sinful addiction. I'm certain that we all struggle with some sort of sinful addiction. For example, some people here this morning might struggle with an addiction to drugs or an addiction to alcohol. Others of us might be struggling with the victory over gluttony or pornography, or maybe it's a love for money. And while most of us would never think about stealing something from a store, research reveals that 1 out of 11 Americans will engage in the crime of shoplifting on a regular basis. And most of these people aren't shoplifting out of necessity, but instead simply because they're addicted to shoplifting. Without a doubt, we all struggle with some sort of sinful addiction. And what's even worse is that many of us will attempt to justify our habitual sins so that we don't have to feel bad about the addictions that we just can't seem to overcome. Now, if this sounds like you, then I'm glad you're here this morning. Because listen, I believe that God has a plan to help us gain the victory over every sinful addiction. Here in our study today, we're going to consider the struggle that we face whenever we attempt to gain the victory over our own sinful addictions. And as we get into our text today, we're going to see, number one, that people with sinful addictions typically engage in justification in order to make their sins seem okay. Secondly, this morning, we'll consider how people with sinful addictions experience personal degradation as their sinful decisions begin to bear bad fruit in their lives. And finally, today, we'll consider how people with sinful addictions, they invite repercussions as they continue to live in unrepentant sin. And so with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 5, because there we find David. He's enjoying a time of victory in his life, but not only that, he's also struggling with sinful addictions. As you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5, I want to set the stage for our study today. It'll help you to understand that the people of God can enjoy many victories in the Lord, and yet at the same time still struggle with areas of sinful addictions. And as we get into our study today, we're going to spend the first half of our study, we're going to consider the personal and the national and the international victories that David was enjoying as he began to rule and reign over the nation of Israel, but then we'll find him struggling with a sinful addiction. But this is our focus. Look with me there at 2 Samuel chapter 5. I want to begin reading at verse 1, because there we read, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, 'Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, "You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel." Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now David said on that day, "Whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain." Therefore they say, "The blind and the lame shall not come into the house." Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David, and David built all around from Milo and inward. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also, more sons and daughters were born to David. Now, these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nephek, Japhiah, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Well, here in our text today, we find David. He's beginning to enjoy the victory of the Lord in many areas of his life. For example, in the opening verses of this chapter, we find David, he's enjoying a personal victory as all of the tribes of Israel finally received him as their new king. Notice again, right there in verse 1. There we learn that all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh." From this we see that David was finally being accepted by all the tribes of Israel as their new king. From this I should remind you here that David actually spent 8 years on the run. He spent 8 years running from Saul. And the reason why is because Saul knew that the Lord was raising David up to become the next king of Israel. But rather than simply submitting to the Lord's will by handing the crown over to David, no, Saul instead, he began a smear campaign against David. Imagine for a moment Saul running those black and white political campaign ads about David and what a scoundrel he is. David wants to raise taxes in Israel, you know, and all of the nation is watching these commercials and they're thinking, yeah, we can't have David as our king. We can't have this guy come in and raise our taxes and do all these things. And so Saul's plan worked. All of a sudden, all of Israel, they hated David. And for 8 years, he ran and he hid in caves. He hid in foreign lands. And he was running from those who were trying to kill him. And there were even people within his own tribe of Judah who wanted to kill David. But now, here in our text today, we find David enjoying the victory of the Lord. The nation of Israel was finally recognizing that the Lord had called David to become the next king of Israel. Notice again right there in verse 2. There the elders of Israel admitted their mistake by declaring, "In time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.'" Now here in this verse, we find the nation of Israel admitting that they were wrong for rejecting David. And not only that, but they also admitted that the Lord had called David to be the shepherd and the ruler of Israel. And so they're admitting their mistake. They're accepting him as their king. Then, according to the word of God, the elders of Israel were finally ready to anoint David as their king. And with this in mind, look with me there at verse 3. There we learn that all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Now, here in this verse, we find the elders of Israel, they're engaging in a ceremony to anoint David as their new king. And I'm guessing that this was just a beautiful ceremony. I'm guessing that it was decorated and everybody had their best clothes on. And it was just a beautiful ceremony to see. And while it was a wonderful ceremony, I'll remind you that it was actually 14 years before this point in time when God sent the prophet Samuel to anoint David as the next king of Israel. It was at that point in time when the Holy Spirit left Saul and began to empower David. That was the point in time when David was actually anointed the king of Israel. That being the case, I believe that this ceremony had less to do with the kingly anointing of David, and it had more to do with Israel's realization that David had been God's king all along. Well, now that he was finally being recognized as God's anointed king, David was beginning to enjoy a time of victory as he ruled and reigned over the nation of Israel. And with this in mind, notice again there at verse 4. There we read again that David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now from this, we see that David spent 7.5 years reigning over the tribe of Judah. But before that, he actually ran from Saul for 8 years. And so 8 years running from Saul, 7.5 years reigning over Judah, and then finally he was received by the rest of the nation as their king, and he reigned over Israel for 33 years. From this we see then that David was finally beginning to enjoy the victory of the Lord. He was finally entering into this time of victorious living. For example, rather than running away from the king of Israel, he was the king of Israel. Rather than hiding from the armies of Israel, he was commanding the army of Israel. And listen, not only was David entering into a time of personal victory, but the Lord was also empowering him to lead the nation into a season of national victory. With this in mind, if you would, let's look again at our text. I want to begin reading there at verse 6, because there we learn that the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now David said on that day, "Whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from Milo and inward. Now here in these verses, we learn that the city of Jerusalem was occupied by a group of people who were known as the Jebusites. The Jebusites were occupying Jerusalem at the point in time when David took the throne of Israel. And it'll help us to understand that the Jebusites were the descendants of Jebus, and Jebus was the third son of Canaan, which means that the Jebusites were basically Canaanites. What this also means is that there was a Canaanite tribe living in the city of Jerusalem as David became the king of Israel. And so for his first decision, he decided that he was going to take the city of Jerusalem for the nation of Israel, so that it might become the capital of Israel. Well, as you might guess, the Jebusites weren't really on board with this plan. The Jebusites are saying, "Hey, this is our city, and you can't come in." Notice again there at verse 6. There we learn that the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, "You shall not come in here." They didn't want the Israelites to come into their city. And then they started trash talking. They say, "The blind and the lame will repel you," thinking David cannot come in here. They're saying, "Hey, our city's way too fortified. Our city is such a stronghold that you'll never be able to get in. As a matter of fact, our blind people will fight against you and win. Our lame people, the ones who can't walk, they'll defeat you before you even make it inside the city gates." And so they're trash talking. And as we consider the boldness of these Jebusites, it'll help us to understand that Jerusalem was actually a very secure city. It's located on the top of Mount Moriah, which means that the city is easy to defend and therefore extremely difficult to invade. Well, I'm guessing that this was one reason why David had his eyes set on Jerusalem. He's thinking, "Hey, that city's fortified. That'll be a great place for the capital of Israel." So I'm guessing that David saw this as a great place to establish his capital. But I'm also guessing that the Lord was leading David to establish the kingdom of Israel by setting up this mountaintop location for their capital. You see, the city of Jerusalem, it's located on Mount Moriah, as I pointed out. And it's a location where, get this, Abraham first met with Melchizedek, who some suppose to be the pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. And so Abraham meets with Melchizedek here on this mountaintop. And not only that, but Abraham also took his son Isaac up onto this mountaintop in order to offer him as a sacrifice to the Lord. But now you'll remember that before he actually offered his son Isaac to the Lord, an angel stopped him and told him, "Hey, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice." This is the mountain where that took place. Finally, it's also interesting to point out that this is the very same location where God did actually provide himself a sacrifice when he provided his only begotten son. You see, Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world right here on this mountaintop. Now, I'm certain that David knew that this was the location of Abraham's meeting with Melchizedek. And I'm guessing that David knew that this was the location where Abraham took his son in order to offer him to the Lord. But I can't help but to wonder, and there's no answer to it, but I can't help but to wonder if David knew that this would also be the location where the Messiah would come and be offered for the sins of the world. Maybe he knew, maybe he didn't. But regardless of whether or not David completely understood the spiritual significance of this mountaintop location, the Lord was clearly leading him to conquer the city of Jerusalem so that these things could all play out, so that Jesus Christ could end up being crucified right there where Abraham was about to offer up Isaac. Well, it was nearly impossible to invade this city. And so God gave David the wisdom and the power to accomplish this mission. And the first thing that David did was that he conquered the military base that was right there nearby Jerusalem. Notice again there at verse 7. There we learn that David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now here in this verse, we find David, he's conquering a military stronghold which was located on Mount Zion. Now Mount Zion and Mount Moriah, which is where Jerusalem was, they're very close to each other. It's two different mountaintops, but they're within a half a mile of one another. And so I'm sure that this stronghold on Mount Zion was set up to provide military protection for the city there on Mount Moriah. That being the case, David began this invasion by first conquering the closest military base right there on Mount Zion. Then after conquering the military stronghold of Mount Zion, David challenged his men to go in and invade Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 8. There David declared, "Whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain." Or more simply put, David was challenging his men to invade Jerusalem by climbing up a shaft within the city's foundation, which supplied Jerusalem with fresh spring water. And in this way, the Israelites could then engage in this surprise attack. They could sneak up through this shaft. They could surprise the Jebusites and take the city from within. And that's exactly what they did. According to the account which is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, Joab actually led this attack and not only secured the city for Israel, but he also secured the position of chief and captain over the army of Israel. Now from this we can see then that David was not only enjoying this time of personal victory after being crowned the king of Israel, but he's also enjoying national victory after conquering the stronghold of Zion and then conquering the Jebusites there in the city of Jerusalem. With this in mind, look with me again there, verse 9. There we learn that David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David, and David built all around from the Millo and inward. Or in other words, David moved his family to Hebron at this point. He moved them from Hebron, I should say, to the stronghold that was located there on Mount Zion. He moves his family to Mount Zion, and he begins to call it the city of David. From this we can see then that David was enjoying personal victory after being crowned king of Israel, and he was enjoying national victory as the army of Israel secured Mount Moriah and Mount Zion after defeating the Jebusites. And not only was David enjoying personal and national victory, but he was also enjoying international victory. Now with this in mind, let's look again there at verse 9. There we learn that David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David, and David built all around from the Millo and inward. And David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, and they built David a house. Now here in these verses we learn that David was becoming a great king. He was becoming recognized not only by his people, the nation of Israel, but he was also being recognized as a great king in the eyes of the nations that surrounded Israel. All of Israel recognized David as king, but now all of the nations around Israel were recognizing Israel as a military superpower. As a result, the king of Tyre, he decided, hey, I need to strike up a peace treaty here. I need to appease David because the Lord of hosts is with David. And if we don't appease him now, he might become our enemy later. And so he decided to form this military alliance by building a house for the king of Israel. Notice again there in verse 11. There we learn that Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. Now, it'll help us to know that Tyre, this was a Phoenician city which was located on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, just north of Israel. It was a flourishing commercial center which was noted for its purple dyes and rich silken clothing. And so it was a wealthy city. It was a port city. And I'm sure that the king of Tyre was very wealthy. But I'm also guessing that he understood what kind of military power Israel had. And so he took his wealth and said, let's make this treaty, and began to attempt to appease King David. He sent builders. He sent building materials so that they could build peace. by building David a kingly crib, if you will. Now, with all this in mind, we can see how David was sitting on top of the world. We can see how David is probably sitting there thinking, you know what? I've got it all, man. I've got, you know, my people are on board with me. They're supporting me as king. The nations that stand against us, we're going to defeat. On an international level, people are wanting to build me houses and make peace with us. Sitting on top of the world. He was enjoying the personal victory. He was enjoying the national victory. He was enjoying the international victory. And as we consider all the ways that God was giving David the victory, we must also understand that David's victories, well, they only went as far as his obedience. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in order to explain what I mean by this, if you would, let's look back at our text, and if you would look with me beginning there at verse 12, because there we learn that David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel, and David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also, more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhiah, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Now here in these verses, we find this victorious king of Israel experiencing victory in all these areas except for this one area. He was losing the fight against his own sinful addiction. You see, David loved the ladies. No, he already had seven wives when he moved to Mount Zion. Here in these verses, we learn that David continued to take more concubines and more wives as he moved into his new home. Now, I should remind you that the Lord commanded the kings of Israel to refrain from multiplying wives. But rather than walking in obedience with the Lord who had given him his personal victory and his national victory and his international victory, rather than walking in obedience with the Lord, David simply set out to justify his sinful decision to multiply these wives and to take on these concubines. This brings us to our first point. And so if you would, let's consider how we fail to gain the victory over sinful addictions whenever we begin to justify our sins. Whenever we start engaging in justification for the sins that we're committing, we start losing that battle. With this in mind, notice again there in verse 12. There we read that David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people. Or in other words, David realized here that the Lord had confirmed his position as king over Israel. And he's thinking, aha, the Lord's blessing me, despite the fact that I'm doing something that he kind of told me not to do. He's blessing me anyway. And from this, he seems to be drawing this faulty conclusion that the Lord's blessings are the Lord's approvals. With that, rather than repenting of the sinful addiction of engaging in all these marriages, David appears to be using his exalted position as justification for his sexual desires. He's thinking, hey, the Lord's blessing me, and yet I'm doing all these things, and therefore he must not have a problem with all these things that I'm doing. In order to prove my point, notice again there in verse 12. There we're told that David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Then, notice in verse 13, there we're told David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Now, as we consider these two verses together, as we consider how these two verses are backed up to one another, it seems obvious to me that David probably saw the blessings of his many victories as evidence that God was okay with his sexual addiction. He probably thought, well, you know what, the Lord is blessing me, and so he must not really have that big of a problem with me engaging in these polygamous relationships. Listen, it's in similar fashion that it becomes easy for the Christian to think that the Lord's blessings are also the Lord's approvals. Or in other words, it's common for Christians to think that, well, the Lord must be okay with the sins that I'm addicted to because, well, He's blessed me with a good job. He's given me this great job, and so He must not really have that big of a problem with this thing that I keep doing that I know I shouldn't be doing. Or we might start thinking that, well, you know, sure, I'm addicted to this sin and I keep engaging in it, but you know what, the Lord's given me this nice house, so He must not be that opposed to it. Or we start thinking, you know what, I know I'm engaging in this sinful addiction, but the Lord's given me such a wonderful family that He must not be that opposed. We start thinking that the Lord's blessings are the Lord's approvals. And then from there, we start justifying our sinful addictions. We start thinking, you know what, maybe it's not that big of a deal after all. Maybe I can kind of justify this sinful addiction that I keep engaging in. I can kind of just justify it and say, well, you know, it must not be that big of a deal to the Lord because He keeps blessing me. But listen, please understand that Paul tells us that the Lord's loving kindness draws us to repentance. You see, the Lord has a way of blessing us even though we're engaged in sinful addictions because He wants us to understand how loving and gracious He is. Many times, He'll shower us with blessings as we're struggling with sin so that we go, man, God is so good. I don't want to sin in this way anymore. So we must not think for one second that the Lord's blessings are the Lord's approvals, because they're not. The Lord's blessings are the Lord's blessings. But what He says is wrong is wrong. Therefore, don't use the Lord's blessings as justification for why you should continue living in sin. Now, the Lord's blessings reveal God's goodness, but in no way does He ever approve of something that He calls sin. Well, the sad thing is that once we start engaging in justification of our own sins, it's not long until our justifications become degradations. Now, with this in mind, we should notice again there at verse 13. There we're told that David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Now, the last time we studied about David's sinful addiction here, that was in 2 Samuel chapter 3. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, we found David engaging in the practice of polygamy. And it was at that point in time that we found David. He was already married to 6 wives. And yet he was still demanding that his first wife be returned to him, despite the fact that they had already separated and she'd already married somebody else. He didn't care. He wanted his first wife back. And so she came. And right there in that text, we found David married to 7 women. Now, here in our text today, we see that David's sinful addiction was resulting in further degradation. You see, David was no longer just a polygamist, but instead, now, he's collecting concubines. Now, I'll remind you that in David's day and age, a concubine was a woman who was living with a man without actually being married to him. That's what they called women who lived with men that they weren't married to, concubines. In our day and age, this seems to be more acceptable. You know, it's more acceptable for a man to live with a woman and not be married. But the Bible says it's wrong. They were called concubines back then. We might call them mistresses today or girlfriends or whatever. But David, while he was practicing polygamy, that still wasn't good enough for him. His sinful addiction went from, I want to marry a lot of women, to, I want to marry a lot of women, and I want to just live with a lot of women. And so he started collecting these concubines. And in this way, his sinful addiction, it was quickly resulting in degradation. Not only was his sinful addiction resulting in the degradation of sexual immorality, but his sinful addiction would eventually result in the degradation of manslaughter. Now, in order to explain what I mean, let's look again there at verse 13. There we learn that David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also, more sons and daughters were born to David. Then, beginning there at verse 14, we find the names of 11 sons who were born to David there in Jerusalem. I should point out that the first four sons on this list, they were the children of David's wife, Bathsheba. The rest of the names there, we don't know who the mother was because they were born to the concubines. And these women weren't considered to be anything worthy to be named. But the first four sons on the list there, they were the children of David and Bathsheba. And we won't actually be introduced to Bathsheba until we get to chapter 11. But I want to tell you right now that when we get to chapter 11, what we're going to discover is that this marriage, it began with an act of adultery, which produced an unplanned pregnancy. And in order to cover up this unplanned pregnancy, David ended up murdering Bathsheba's husband. And then he took her for his own wife, and they had these four children. From this, we must understand that it was over the course of, say, 20 years that David's sinful addiction to sexual immorality, it began with polygamy and then turned into adultery until it ended up in murder. From this, we must understand that the justification of sinful addictions will always result in the degradation of the sinner. Every single time. It might take 20 years. But when we begin to engage in justification of our sinful habits, it's only a matter of time until that justification of sins becomes a degradation of the sinner. Christian, listen, if you're trying to justify a sinful addiction today, then it's only a matter of time until you begin to experience the degradation that is caused by that sinful addiction. Remember, it's in Galatians chapter 6 that Paul warns us. He says, don't be mocked, or don't be confused about this. He says, God is not mocked. And he tells us that those who sow to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. I can't tell you how many times I've counseled Christians who they just don't like what's going on in their life. They don't like the bad fruit that they're reaping. And yet when we go back into the decisions that they made for the past 20 years or so far, they were planting bad seed into the soil of their life. And now that bad seed is bearing fruit. We have to understand that when we sow to the flesh, it will eventually reap corruption in our lives. Therefore, the Christian who continues to engage in sinful addictions, they will begin to experience the corruption of sinful degradation. And not only that, not only will we experience the corruption of sinful degradation, but we're also inviting the repercussions of our sinful addictions. Now, as we consider this third point, if you would, turn with me to Psalm chapter 38. Let's consider the repercussions that David would eventually face. As you turn to Psalm 38, I should point out that while David was enjoying a time of many blessings in his life, he was enjoying that time of personal victory and national victory and even international victory. And yet it wouldn't be long until he would be the one who was crying out to the Lord because of all the repercussions of his own sinful addiction. Here in Psalm 38, we find David. He's writing the lyrics of a song about those very repercussions. Look with me there at verse 1. There David declared, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants. My strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. Now, here in these verses, we don't find the victorious king enjoying all of those victories anymore, do we? Now we find a broken man who's dealing with the repercussions of his sinful addictions. We find a man who is so under the heavy burden of the Lord's punishment that he's crying out for mercy. There's no question in my mind that the pleasure of sin that David experienced for that season, it wasn't worth the price of admission. It wasn't worth the punishment that he received from the Lord. And listen, the repercussions of his sinful addictions, it didn't end with him. That's right. As we study through the Bible, we'll see that the repercussions of David's sinful addiction, it also impacted his son's life as well. David's sinful addictions impacted the life of his favorite son, Solomon, because Solomon ended up following in the footsteps of his father. As a matter of fact, in 1 Kings 11, we learn that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, to me, that's just insane. That's just insane to imagine a man being married to 700 wives and 300 concubines. But you know what else we learn in 1 Kings chapter 11? We learn that all of these women turned David's heart away from the Lord. I'm sorry, Solomon, I should say. All of these women turned Solomon's heart away from the Lord, and so was it worth it? Would Solomon say it was worth it? Well, I would encourage you to read the book of Ecclesiastes. Because within the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, no, it wasn't worth it. It was foolish. And that's coming from the man who knew. Solomon experienced the repercussions just like his father. And so we have to understand, David's sinful addiction, it impacted his son because his son went on to follow in his footsteps. And listen, not only did David and Solomon face the repercussions of their sinful addictions, but I'm here to tell you, so will we. This isn't just true for David and Solomon and characters in the Bible. This is true for us. Christian, please understand that the sinful addiction that you might be trying to justify today, it's only going to result in personal degradation as the bad fruit of those sinful habits begin to manifest in your life. And then there will come the day when the loving kindness of the Lord will disappear and the righteous punishment of God will begin to be poured out in your life. You see, at the beginning, when we're struggling with sin, the Lord pours out his loving kindness on us so that we might repent and turn to him, realizing that he loves us. But at a point in time, the Lord tells us that if we're truly his children, he must punish. He must chastise the son and the daughter that he truly loves if we continue to live according to our sinful addictions. And so if you continue to justify your sinful addictions, you're going to experience degradation. But then there's coming the day when you begin to experience the repercussions of God's loving chastisement. Not only that, but we must also realize that our sinful addictions could cause others to stumble into sin. It's possible that your sinful addiction is causing your spouse to stumble. It's possible that your sinful addiction could be causing your children to stumble. It's possible that your sinful addiction is causing the believers around you to stumble. It's even possible that your sinful addiction is causing the unbelievers around you to say, see, his God isn't real. He still does all these things. Be careful when you choose to justify your sinful addictions, because those repercussions will not only impact your life, they'll impact the lives of the people around us. Now, you might be thinking, I'd like to stop. I'm trying to stop. I can't stop. If you're thinking and asking right now, Bungie, how can I stop struggling with this sinful addiction? How can I gain the victory over this sinful addiction? Well, I'm glad you asked, because there's an answer. you would, let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. You see, it's in Galatians chapter 5 that Paul is helping us to understand that we cannot gain the victory over our own sinful addictions on our own. We cannot overcome our own sinful addictions on our own. We don't have the strength. It's like a man drowning out in the ocean and attempting to pull himself up and out of the water. It's never going to happen. The drowning victim can't save themselves. And the Christian who is struggling with sinful addictions cannot overcome those sinful addictions on their own. No, instead, we need help from the Holy Spirit because God alone can provide us with the power that we need to overcome every addiction. Now, with this in mind, if you would look with me there at Galatians chapter 5, I want to begin reading at verse 16 because there Paul declares, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Here in these verses, Paul helps us to understand that the Christian who wants to gain the victory over every sinful addiction must choose to first walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the reason why is because those who walk in the power of the Holy Spirit will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We won't fulfill the lust of the flesh if we walk in the power of the Spirit. And from this, we must understand that the Christian who spends all of their time fighting against the urge to engage in some sinful addiction, the Christian who spends all their time saying, you know, here's this sinful addiction, I must not do it, I must not do it. Here's this sinful addiction, I cannot do it, I must fight against it. You know what they're eventually going to do? They're eventually going to engage in that sinful addiction. Here's the reason why. Is because when you're driving down the road, you tend to steer towards whatever you're looking at. When I go mountain biking, I know that if I'm looking at that rock, I'm going to steer right into it and hit it. Because you steer towards the thing that you're looking at. Now imagine this in a spiritual sense. If you spend your life saying, I can't do this, I can't do this, look at this thing I shouldn't be doing, which direction are you headed in? You'll be heading towards the thing that you're telling yourself that you shouldn't be doing. Why? Because that's what you're focused on. We have to stop looking at those addictions and saying, I need to focus on this and stop doing it. It doesn't work that way. The Christian who is focusing on all of their attention on their sinful addiction, they're going to fall into that addiction. But at the same time, the Christian who will commit themselves to just walking in the power of the Holy Spirit will find themselves focusing on the things of the Lord, and before they know it, they're no longer engaging in those sinful addictions. And the reason why is because they're simply focusing on the Lord. The Lord's not going to lead them back to that sinful addiction. The Lord will always lead them away from that sinful addiction. Now, in order to more fully explain what I'm saying here, if you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, because there Paul helps us to understand what it means to walk in the Spirit. And as you're turning to Ephesians 5, I want to share a story about the way that the Lord changed my life when I became a new believer. Most of you already know that I spent the better part of my youth addicted to drugs, addicted to alcohol. I was addicted to pornography. I spent my life pursuing sinful pleasures. Then, around the age of 26, a friend of mine began to witness to me, and I began to consider the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I received by faith the forgiveness of God when I trusted in the finished work of the Lord. And at that point in time, all of my sins were forgiven. I was cleansed. I was a new creation. And yet, I still had all of these addictions. I still had all of the same carnal desires. My body was still addicted to these drugs and this alcohol and all these things. And not only that, but I still had all these friends of mine who were calling me and encouraging me to go hang out with them. Hey, let's go to the club. Let's go watch the show, whatever it was. And at first I was just like, okay, well, I'll go, but you know, maybe I can find some time to witness to these guys, you know? And so I go out to the show, and next thing you know, someone's buying me a beer. Well, I don't want to offend, you know? So there I am drinking in the club, and someone's like, hey, let's head out back and go, you know, burn one. And so we're out in the alley smoking a joint, and then I get home, and I've got, you know, roommates who are drug addicts, and they're passing the bong around. Well, I'm already high and drunk, so, you know, the party continues. And then I wake up the next day just going, oh, Lord, what am I doing? I didn't want to live that way anymore, but I didn't know how not to. Then the Lord started helping me to see that, well, I was just allowing the wrong influence into my life. I was allowing my unbelieving friends to influence me rather than allowing my new believing friends to influence me. I wasn't allowing the Holy Spirit to influence me because I was allowing unbelievers to influence me. So the Lord didn't say, you know, Bungie, you need to conjure up some power within yourself and you need to just stop. No, it didn't happen like that. The Lord put it on my heart to start allowing believers to influence my life. I decided to commit myself to living under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And in so doing, what I was saying is that I'm going to allow the believers who are committed to Christ to influence me in the way that I live. And so I started going to a Wednesday night Bible study. I started going to a Thursday night Bible study. I started going to a Friday night singles ministry. There was a group down at the Access Channel that they were doing an apologetic television show. I went down and just volunteered to be a cameraman on this television show because I knew how to run a camera. Sunday morning, I'm off to church. I started taking a class to learn Hebrew. I started everything that I could do to fill my time with Christian activities. I did it. And then my friends would call and say, hey, we're going to see the show this Saturday night. Why don't you come? And I would say, hey, I'm going to this Bible study. Why don't you come with me? I didn't want to diss my friends, but I wasn't going to allow them to influence me anymore. And I wanted to define the grounds upon which we met, and it was going to be in a church or at a Bible study or in some Christian context. And the more I hung out with believers and the more I listened to the Word of God and the more I allowed the Lord into my life, all of a sudden, my focus was the Lord. My focus was on following Christ. I didn't have a desire to smoke pot anymore. I didn't have a desire to get drunk anymore. I didn't have a desire. I was throwing magazines out and videos out, and I was getting rid of all kinds of stuff because there was no desire for it anymore. Because I was living under the influence of the Holy Spirit. This is exactly what Paul was writing about here in Ephesians chapter 5. If you would look with me there at verse 17, because there Paul declares, "Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Now, here in these verses, Paul is presenting us with this contrast between those who are living under the influence of alcohol and those who are living under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Because in a sense, it's kind of similar. You see, the person who is going and drinking wine, they end up under the influence of that wine. That's why when you get pulled over and you've been drinking all night, the officer gives you a ticket, probably takes you to jail, because you are DUI, driving under the influence. You see, it's the wine that's influencing you. That's why people who go get drunk and go get high, they do things that they wouldn't normally do, because they're under the influence. It's just the wrong influence. And Paul is saying here, hey, stop living under the influence of wine and start living under the influence or filled with the Holy Spirit. Live under the influence of God and you will start doing godly things. I remember recently going down to 6th Street, there's a snow cone place there called Jim Jim's. And Brenda loves this place because they have sugar-free snow cone stuff. So we go out on our date, we go get some dinner, and then she wants to go get some Jim Jim's. And so we make a quick trip to 6th Street, and she jumps out of the car and gets her snow cone stuff, and we get back in the car, and we get out of that area as quickly as possible. I used to live on 6th Street. Every night of the week I was down there partying. As we're driving and we're leaving this area, Brenda asked me, she said, "You know, aren't you glad that God gives you the power to fight the urge to come back down here and waste your life?" And I thought about her question for a second, and I honestly answered, "It's not that God gave me the power to fight the urge to come back down here. The Lord took the urge away. I'm not fighting anything. I feel bad for the people that are down there wasting their lives. It gives me a pain in my heart to see people who are just committed to something that is so senseless and so worthless. Because that's how I was for so many years. I don't long to be back down there at all. I fight no urge. The Lord changed my heart and gave me something true to live for. But that all began because I began to live under the influence of the Holy Spirit. How do we know if we're living under the influence of the Holy Spirit? Well, there in Ephesians 5, he says, "Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Now, as I consider these verses, I'm a little weirded out. You know, because what I imagine here is like the church should be like one big musical. And I hate musicals. Just can't stand them. And if this church turns into a musical, I'm out of here. Dave Napier can be your new pastor. Because he loves musicals. But I'm here to tell you that it's not about becoming a musical, but it's about becoming Christians who find themselves within the context of a community where the joy of the Lord is being experienced. Now, if you blow into church late and leave as early as you can and you come once every 3 weeks, there's no joy in that. There's no relationship that's happening where you're able to come and it's just like this melodious thing that happens when we come together and it's just like, "Oh, so nice to see you and I can't wait to hang out and let's spend some time today." That's what our Christian experience should be like. Christians who are so committed to their Christian community that they show up and it's just like, everybody's like, "Yeah, you're here. Let's seek the Lord together. Let's worship Him together." That being the case, I want to encourage you in closing. If your Christian experience here at this church is to come to church, you know, once in a while, you're missing it. You're not living under the influence of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit would influence you to come and be a part of your Christian community. Women ought to be plugged into women's ministry. Men ought to be plugged into men's ministry. Singles ought to be a part of the singles ministry. We ought to be showing up to Calvary Community and we ought to be showing up to the potlucks and the festivals that we do. We ought to be showing up for church on Sunday and church on Wednesday. We ought to be a part of this community where we're showing up under the influence of the Holy Spirit, singing and making melody together to the Lord. That's what our lives should look like. And if you're like, "Well, that's a big bummer," well, then I have to ask, do you know the Lord? "I don't want to spend my life like that." Have you submitted your life to Jesus Christ? Because that's how the Lord would lead us. To turn away from those sinful addictions and to turn towards the Lord and walk under the influence of the Holy Spirit. From this we must understand, if you're still struggling with sinful addictions, I encourage you, commit yourself to the Lord. Plug into your church and spend more time with the believers here at this church because the Lord wants to influence you through other Christians who are serving Him. Then as you start focusing on the Lord's will for your life, it won't be long until you're no longer focused on those sinful addictions that you're struggling with today. It'll be a thing of the past. because you're no longer focusing on those things. You're focusing on the Lord. And before you know it, your sinful struggles will give way to spiritual victories as you walk in the power and under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you.